Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 29, beginning in verse 38, reading through verse 10 of chapter 30. And this is that which you shall offer upon the altar: two lambs, a year old, day by day continually. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer between the evenings. And with the one lamb, a tenth part of an ephah of fine flour mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer between the evenings, and you shall do it according to the tribute offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering of it, for a sweet savor, a food offering to Yahweh. It shall be a continual ascension offering throughout your generations at the door of the tent of meeting before Yahweh, where I will meet with you to speak there to you. And there I will meet with the sons of Israel. And the tent shall be sanctified by my glory, and I will sanctify the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons will I sanctify to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am Yahweh their God, who brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh their God. And you shall make an altar to burn incense upon. Of acacia wood shall you make it. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. Four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, its roof and its walls round about, and its horns. And you shall make for it a golden molding round about. And two golden rings shall you make for it under its molding, upon its two ribs. Upon the two sides of it shall you make them. And they shall be for places for staves with which to bear it. And you shall make the staves of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn on it incense of sweet spices every morning. When he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron causes the lamps to ascend between the evenings, he shall burn it, a perpetual incense before Yahweh throughout your generations. You shall offer no strange incense on it, nor ascension offering, nor tribute offering, and you shall pour no drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once in the year, with the blood of the purification offering of atonement. Once in the year shall he make atonement for it throughout your generations. It is most holy to Yahweh. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, direct us in your word, we pray. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. And may your spirit help us now to understand the words that are before us, to hear Christ speak to us this day, and that we might see him all the more clearly and follow him all the more faithfully. We ask in his name. Amen. I'm sure by now that you've noticed a twice daily convenience store and gas station somewhere in the greater Nashville metropolitan area. There's one near us at Nipper's Corner that's relatively new. But the concept behind the name is that the food and service are so good that you'll want to stop there more than once a day, namely twice. Well, as we just heard, twice daily is a decent description of the instructions which we read about in the final verses of Exodus 29. As we've been studying all that is involved in the consecration of Aaron and his sons to the priesthood for several weeks, and the way for ascension that's detailed, and the sacrifices to be made at the bronze altar, and the pattern we find there for Israel's worship as well as our own, there's a sense it's all been building up to this morning's text. Arguably, we're hitting the high point for this larger section of Exodus, which began all the way back in chapter 25, when the raw materials for the tabernacle were collected. And then we read about the instructions for the various parts of the tabernacle complex and the furniture that are described, which we examined in detail back in October, November, and December of last year. But for what One piece of furniture were instructions not given. The altar of incense, the golden altar, as we read about in chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. Why not? Hard to know for sure, but one guess might be that it's so closely tied to the ministry of the priests and the significance of what it pictures that instructions aren't given for it until there's a priesthood to minister at the golden altar or something along those lines, but hard to be too dogmatic about it. Now, in the immediate context of our study in Exodus 29, Aaron and his sons were consecrated over the course of 7 days, as was the bronze altar. And in verse 37, we're told that the altar was most holy. And it's upon this same altar where the daily sacrifices are to be made, as detailed in chapter 29, verses 38 to 46. So let's begin to look at the details of the text, and in so doing, trust that the gaze of our faith will be directed to Jesus once again, and the duties of our calling as the priesthood of all believers freshly set before us. In verses 38 and 39, Yahweh instructs, "And this which you shall offer upon the altar, young rams, sons, a year old, two for a day in perpetuity. One young ram you shall offer in the morning, and the other second young ram you shall offer between the evenings." Now, in the first place, a young ram, 1 year old, a lamb, is to be offered. The fact that it's to be 1 year old should remind us of the instruction back in chapter 12 and verse 5 in relation to the Passover lamb which had to be a year old. Also, the ram, the lamb, is specifically called a son, which means that it's male, which was also a requirement for the Passover, though in that case it could also be a goat. Here we're told that the first was to be offered, to be made in the morning, and the second in the evening, which presents us with a pattern of morning and evening. Now that's interesting because in the Old Covenant, a day moved from evening to morning. The next day began at sunset, but here is clearly morning and evening. Now, I don't know whether we can think of it as hinting toward the new covenant or not, since that entails a switch to morning and then evening, so to speak. Maybe we should just take it as how we routinely think of a day, but it is a somewhat of a change in the rhythm of the text if we're paying attention. You know, what's the rhythm of the creation week in Genesis 1? And there was evening and there was morning. So the opposite is going on here. We should at least recognize that fact, even as we've been making other associations back to the early chapters of Genesis in relation to the tabernacle and the garden sanctuary in Eden and to Aaron as a new Adam, the week of consecration, and so on. But maybe you notice that instead of just saying evening, I made reference to between the evenings. That's a more literal rendering and has the idea of being at twilight. So the sun has set, but it isn't completely dark yet. Now, who remembers when we've heard the language of between the evenings before? Back to chapter 12 and the Passover we go. "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." It's the same word that's used here. And so one of the main concepts we should come away with is how the twice daily offerings echo back to the Passover. That there's a sense that the Passover is repeated every day. Now, this didn't lessen the celebration of Passover each year for the people of Israel, which they were still commanded to keep corporately. And these daily offerings are made by the priests. But we experience something similar each Lord's Day. While we make it a point to celebrate Christmas and Easter and Pentecost, and they are feast days, as well as Ascension, we celebrate those realities each week, Sunday after Sunday. You know, why do we worship on Sunday, the first day of the week? Well, because it's the day of the week upon which Jesus was resurrected, and it's an eighth day. But every Sunday is also a celebration of Christmas, after a fashion, because, well, to have the kind of Savior from sin that we needed, He had to become flesh in order to rescue us. Before the cross comes the cradle, which is also a reality that underlies our liturgy each week. Still more, the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Though we celebrate it 40 days after Resurrection Sunday or thereabouts, that's another reality we encounter every Lord's Day in corporate worship. We have entrance into heaven for worship, the heavenly Mount Zion, because Jesus is already there and we're in union with Him. You may have noticed that our hymn of ascent this morning is an ascension hymn, even though it's not Ascension Sunday today, but intentionally chosen to tie into the theology of the text. Still more, every Sunday is a celebration of Pentecost because the Spirit has been given, and we're relying upon the Holy Spirit for the worship in which we're participating even now. He helps us to understand the Scriptures, helps us to pray, and so forth. Now, of course, throughout the liturgical year, we emphasize various aspects of what God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done and are doing. And so we learn to, so we lean in those directions as is appropriate. But they're always true from week to week, Sunday to Sunday. Next, in verses 40 to 41, we read, "And a tenth, or a tithe, of fine flour being mixed with oil, beaten out, a fourth part of the hin, and a drink offering, a fourth part of the hin for the first ram. And the young ram you shall offer between the evenings as the tribute in the morning. And as its drink offering, you shall offer for a soothing fragrance, a food offering to Yahweh." Now notice the ingredients here. There's a tenth or a tithe of fine flour that's mixed with oil, which has been beaten out. Oil beaten out is described or prescribed in Exodus 27:20. For the type of oil that was to be used for the lamps in the tabernacle. The oil was clear and apparently would have burned more cleanly, but now it's the oil to be used for part of the daily morning and evening offerings. What does flour represent? Man's labor in the grain field, in the wheat field, in order to harvest it, but then also man's labor to thresh it, to ground it into flour, and so forth. Oil, we know, is liquid light and often directs us to the Holy Spirit. Part of the theology here is our works, even as we're strengthened by the Holy Spirit, these two things are mingled together. And when you mix flour and oil together, those are two basic ingredients for what? Bread. So this bread or ball of dough is offered. Of course, it would have been baked into bread on the altar. But then what else is described here? What else is offered? Wine. A fourth hin of wine. A fourth hin is probably about one quart in our measurements, so a decent amount. But then what does the last part of verse 41 tell us? You shall offer for a soothing fragrance a food offering to Yahweh. So this offering of bread and wine is a soothing fragrance, aroma, or odor. It smells good, and it's a food offering to Yahweh. The ESV, with its rendering of food offering, is better here than the New King James offering made by fire. Food is offered to Yahweh. Does he need food? No. But he chooses to eat food. He smells it. He takes it in. He accepts it. He incorporates it into himself. Of course, it's all turned to smoke because it's burned on the altar, but that's all that's pictured here. It's food sent up to heaven, and God enjoys food. God enjoys wine. You know, remember what Jotham declares of the vine in Judges 9:13. Shall I leave my wine, which cheers God and men? Wine cheers God. He enjoys it. And every day, morning and evening, he received food offerings of lamb, bread, and wine from the priest from Israel. Now, maybe we think, oh, how tedious to make this offering every day, morning and evening. And we only think of it from a human perspective. But this is what God prescribes, and also says something about what he enjoys. And he doesn't grow tired of the lamb, bread, and wine at morning and evening, day by day. Maybe we could say it's his favorite meal, and he never gets tired of it. To riff off of G.K. Chesterton's orthodoxy, we've sinned and grown old, but just as a child enjoys doing the same thing over and over again and says, do it again, perhaps the Lord is also childlike in that he's willing to eat the same meal over and over again. I'm sure many of you parents know this from your own experience and how children are willing or desire to eat the same things over and over and don't even ever seem to weary of them. Now, of course, there are deeper theological implications to this daily offering. But Yahweh sets up this daily routine for the priests morning and evening. But underlying it are principles about the goodness of creation and the enjoyment we should similarly take in it. Well, also look at what's further pictured here in these ascension offerings. And yes, they're ascension offerings because verse 42 tells us as much if we hadn't been able to guess already. But remember the order of the ascension offering. Remember that the head and fat parts are first, and they represent Christ. And then the legs and the rest of the offering were washed and then added on next, and those parts represent us. And now add to that works of bread and wine. But where do bread and wine come from? Well, out in the world, out in the field, out in the vineyard, where we're supposed to be taking dominion. But all of that, Christ, us, and the world are offered up to God, as it were. Christ takes us up, and we take the world up, and we're taken into God's fellowship. And isn't this reflected at the table each week when we sit down for a meal of bread and wine, having ascended there with Jesus and our works are accepted by Him because they're done in Him, even as we're helped by the Holy Spirit? Yes, and that should encourage you that what you give yourself to day in and day out is not for nothing. It should help you all the more take to heart Paul's admonition to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, what you do has purpose and meaning, whether it's managing a company or changing diapers, whether it's building guns or waiting on tables, whether it's teaching children, your own or others, or working as a cleaner. The very signs of what Christ has done, His body and blood, the bread and wine, are made from ingredients taken from God's creation, but need man's labor to produce. An implicit approval of our daily work done in Him. Well, finishing out chapter 29 in verses 42 to 46, we're presented with some profound theology and rich statements where we read, "An ascension offering in perpetuity for your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting, before the face of Yahweh, where I will meet with you there to speak with you there. And I will meet with you there for the sons of Israel. It will be consecrated by my glory. And I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar and Aaron and his sons as priests to me. And I will tabernacle in the midst of the sons of Israel. And I will be to them for their God. And they shall know that I am Yahweh their God, who caused them to go out from the land of Egypt, that I might tabernacle in their midst, I, Yahweh, their God." This is fairly straightforward. But in verse 42, we're told explicitly that the morning and evening sacrifices are ascension offerings, which are to be perpetual. They're continual or indefinite, as it were. They're offered at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And what's at the doorway, at least as it's meant here? Well, the bronze altar where offerings are made. Further notice that the doorway of the tent of meeting is associated with being before the face of Yahweh, which expresses being in His presence. But then what a bit of new information is supplied at the end of the verse. It's there where Yahweh is going to meet with Moses and speak to him. And the wording of the text goes out of its way to make the point. And then verse 43 continues the thought. Because He's going to meet with Moses there for the sons of Israel. What's the implication? Yahweh will meet with Moses and speak to Moses, and then Moses will communicate to the people what Yahweh says. God speaks through Moses, the mediator. His word is mediated through a man, the one He's chosen for that purpose. And at the end of verse 43, Yahweh says, "It will be consecrated by my glory." What's Yahweh's glory? The glory cloud of fire. And that's exactly what happens at the end of Exodus. It's what we read about at the end of Leviticus 9. The glory of Yahweh, the Holy Spirit, descends upon the tabernacle. But notice that for all the rites of consecration, which even picture or reflect God's glory, there's this final consecration that takes place when Yahweh descends. In verse 44, it further expands on the implications of this, that the tent of meeting, the altar, Aaron and his sons are all consecrated, they're all made sacred, they're hallowed, they're made holy to serve in these capacities. And listen to verses 45 and 46 again. "And I will tabernacle in the midst of the sons of Israel, and I will be to them for their God. And they shall know that I am Yahweh their God, who caused them to go out from the land of Egypt, that I might tabernacle in their midst, I, Yahweh, their God." Now, I think we're safe to see a chiastic structure in these verses, an A, B, B, A type of pattern. Because verse 45 begins with the declaration, I will tabernacle in their midst and be their God. And then verse 46 ends with the same declaration. So then what's sandwiched in between? Knowing that Yahweh is their God and He's their Redeemer from Egypt. Let's further unpack this. And let's start first with the obvious of God dwelling, of Him tabernacling with His people, and that He will be their God. You know, perhaps it's lurking in the recesses of your memory, but this takes us back to the early portions of Exodus and the showdown between Yahweh and Pharaoh and the showdown between Yahweh and the false gods of Egypt and Yahweh demonstrating to the people of Israel the foolishness of the idolatry in which they had become engaged while in Egypt and that He's the only God. Second, notice that this dwelling with Israel is that they may know Yahweh as their Savior from Egypt. Also remember from Moses' encounters with Pharaoh and the knowing or not knowing Yahweh and how the plagues were so that Pharaoh and Egypt might know Yahweh. This knowledge ultimately culminating in their destruction at the Red Sea. But also Yahweh's deliverance of Israel was for them to know that He was Yahweh. And this is the theme to which He comes back to here. And He's clearly the one who has saved them, who has released them from slavery and bondage in Egypt, rescued them from the oppressor and the enemy. But then what purpose is added to the salvation? Not just salvation for salvation's sake, as important as that is, but Yahweh rescued Israel for the express purpose of dwelling with them. Yahweh desires communion with His people, and the people to whom have been given the promises, even the ancient promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He's still making good on those covenants. But again, what a tremendous picture of Yahweh, of God, of our God. And if we think of the elements that are found in these closing verses of Exodus 29, God speaking His word, His glory coming down, and His tabernacling among His people, then where should our faith go? The opening verses of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then what do we read in verse 14? And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. To state the obvious, Jesus is the fullness of God speaking, of His glory coming down and dwelling among us. And so significant is that event that Yahweh goes to all of this trouble to establish the tabernacle and priesthood and worship so that all of these details could direct our faith to the greater realities that we now know in Christ. It's remarkable to consider, but there it is. And while we might think maybe we should just stop here and marinate in this a bit more, let's just press on briefly and consider chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, because there's a real sense of continuation that we do well to observe. So the ascension offerings prescribed for the bronze altar are one form of ascension. They get to one level, but there seems to be another ascension that is to take place, almost as if there are two stages of ascension, with the second stage being associated with the altar of incense. Verses 1 through 5. And you shall make an altar, a place of sacrificial smoke. Of acacia tree you shall make it, a cubit its length and a cubit its breadth, a square it will be, and two cubits in height, and from it horns. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its walls round about, and its horns. You shall make for it a border of gold round about. And two rings of gold you shall make for it from under its border upon two of its ribs you shall make upon two of its sides. And you shall make upon two of its sides, and they shall be a house for poles to lift it up with these. And you shall make the poles of acacia tree and overlay them with gold. Now, readily, we should make associations back to chapter 25, where other items for the tabernacle are made of acacia wood, acacia tree, and overlaid with pure gold, which also immediately signals to us where this golden altar will be located. The length and width of a cubit make it a square. Another detail explicitly stated, and we've run into squares before, particularly with the bronze altar in chapter 27. Remember that a square is a perfect shape. It represents divine purpose. It indicates intellect. It is dominion by intelligence. The world is considered square, even as there are four corners of the earth. And so all of that imagery and symbolism applies here as well. It's interesting to note that the breastpiece of judgment worn by the high priest is also explicitly referred to as being square. So the bronze altar is square, the breastpiece is square, and now the golden altar is square. The fact that all are referred to as being square means there's correspondence between them, which we won't further develop today. But the text tells us that there are to be four horns coming from the altar of incense. The bronze altar had four horns, so did Aaron as the priest. And just as somewhat of an interesting aside, there are three different terms used in verses 3 and 4, where the reference is made to walls of the altar, two ribs, and its two sides. Often they all get translated as sides. And the terms are synonymous, but Moses intentionally used three different words, even if we're not perfectly sure why. My best guess is the walls has connotations of a building. Ribs, of course, is anatomical imagery we've noted in relation to other tabernacle furniture. And side is a term used to refer to the side of Noah's ark, where the door was placed. So there's probably more going on here than we will often take in at first glance. Apparently, there were only two rings used in order to lift the altar when it was transported, and not four. And as we've become accustomed to in previous chapters, but we're only given so much information. Was the altar hollow? Was there some kind of screen built into it? Did it have a top of some kind? Or how was the incense offered exactly? Well, we're not really told, at least not here, and have to make some guesses. But then notice what we read in verses 6 through 10. And you shall set it before the face of the curtain, which is upon the ark of the testimony, before the face of the mercy seat, which is upon the testimony, which I will appoint to meet with you there. And Aaron shall cause incense to smoke upon it, incense spice every morning. When he dresses the lamps, he shall cause incense smoke. And when Aaron causes the lamps to ascend between the evenings, he shall make incense smoke in perpetuity, before the face of Yahweh for your generations. You shall not ascend upon it strange incense smoke, nor an ascension offering, or a tribute offering, or a drink offering. You shall not pour upon it. And Aaron will make atonement upon its horns once a year from blood of the purification offering of atonement, once a year to make atonement upon it for your generations. Most holy it is to Yahweh. So what are some details to initially note here? First, the golden altar, the altar of incense, is placed before the veil that separates the most holy place from the holy place, but it acts as a connection between the two spaces. It connects the two rooms. What's on the other side of the veil, of the curtain? The Ark of the Testimony, the mercy seat, which is upon the testimony, the tables of the covenant, all of which is pregnant with theological implications. But Yahweh also says this is another meeting place. Well, who's going to meet there? Well, the high priest, who represents Israel. And so Yahweh meets with Israel there as well. And then what's described here is part of what will also be included in Aaron's daily routine, morning and evening, in verses 7 and 8. In the morning, he'll trim the wicks of the lamps and cause them to burn lower. And in the evening, he'll ascend the lamps, which seems to convey the lengthening of the wicks, causing them to burn brighter. Why? Not sure, though there's undoubtedly significance to it. And then in verse 9, Yahweh is sure to declare that no strange incense is to be burned upon it, or any offerings that were to be offered on the bronze altar. You know, that's not what this altar is for. One correspondence between them, though, is that similar to the consecration of the bronze altar with blood on the four horns, the four horns of the golden altar will receive blood, as we read about in Leviticus 4 and 16, the latter being the Day of Atonement, even as the purification offering of atonement is mentioned in verse 10. And as we read the bronze altar back in 29:37, that it shall be most holy, so here the golden altar is said to be most holy to Yahweh. Now, if the altar of incense needs atonement made for it, what does that imply? Well, that it represents the people in their capacities as worshipers who become defiled, and so atonement needs to be made. But maybe you're wondering, well, what does the incense, what does the good-smelling smoke, the perfume, represent? Well, we're not told explicitly here, but elsewhere the clear connection is made between incense and prayer. In Psalm 141 and verse 2, David declares, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." In Luke 1, we read of Zechariah. "Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was in duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense." Or as we read in Revelation 5:8, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Then in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." Now it's likely Aaron put the incense in a censer, and that was placed on or in the altar somehow. But what's the further picture? That the incense, the smoke, goes from the holy place and into the most holy place. Again, the golden altar connects the two together. In fact, in Hebrews 9, verses 2 and 4, the writer includes the altar of incense as being in the Holy of Holies, as being in the most holy place. There we read, "For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. But the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant." So did the writer make a mistake? No, but is conveying that the golden altar of incense is the gateway to the Holy of Holies. Perhaps we can think of it as going from the mountain to heaven, in what we read at the end of chapter 29, and then going from heaven to the highest heaven in chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. But surely we're to see the fullness of the access that we have in Christ, who is also the fulfillment of the golden altar, and also the importance of our prayers, which we should be offering daily, arguably morning and evening, to our Lord. What's more, as the lamps can represent the light of God's word, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, so then Aaron's daily attendance to the lamps can rightly push us to the time we're to spend daily in God's word as the royal priesthood, even as that is part of our work unto the Lord. And foundationally, this is what it means to be saints, to be a holy people. Even as one has observed, holiness is not some impersonal technique. Holiness comes about as a result of prayer and walking with God day by day and fellowship with Him. And yes, we would contend that begins here. And we're directed to see these realities and what Christ has fulfilled and accomplished. And for years and years, we've emphasized the primacy of corporate worship for spiritual health and life and attending to the means of grace on the Lord's Day. But there's also a daily communion with Him that needs to take place in order for further life and strength. And so a daily habit of prayer and reading the Bible and meditating upon His Word are important for further maturity and growth. If you have questions about how to go about that, please ask. I'm happy to make recommendations, give you ideas, or if you know someone else who does well with these spiritual disciplines, then ask them. But like so many other things in life, it takes discipline and developing the habit. And if you're just starting out, then set reasonable expectations and achievable goals, and then you can build on that over time. And make no mistake, it's worth it. Yes, there will be some days that are easier than others, and dozens of excuses and interruptions will arise, along with legitimate demands upon your time and attention. But just think upon it a moment longer. God has come near that we might draw near to Him. And because of the atoning blood of Christ, we have full access to the very throne of heaven, where the God and King of all creation welcomes us and bids us to speak with Him there, where we can set before Him day after day, at least twice daily, even continually, our praises and our petitions, our gratitude and our grief, our adoration and our anxiety, our devotion and our distress, our faith and our fear, our wonder and our weaknesses. This is part and parcel with your calling in Christ, even as He's dressed you in glory for your place in His priesthood, even wearing the armor He supplied. Therefore, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, keeping alert as you persevere in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, for the beautiful way in which it is written, and how you would impress the story of Exodus evermore upon our hearts and lives, that we might see Christ and that we might see more clearly our calling as the priesthood of all believers, as saints who are called to lives of holiness lived before you. And so may we pursue after that holiness all the more diligently through our praying lives from Monday through Saturday, and through our meditating upon your word, which indeed gives us life and strength and health. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.